Well, good morning. Let me explain to you first what we'll be doing today and where we'll be at. It's a little bit of a sidetrack from last week, though it is birthed out of what we looked at last week. I wanted us to take a fuller look at Jesus' prayer in the garden, looking at the parallel passages in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, so that we might have a better understanding of what it is that Christ is suffering when he's there in the garden and what is to come upon him when he goes to the cross. It's very important for us to understand these truths, because these truths will help us understand how great is our sin, and then how great is the wrath of God against us because of our sin, and then what Christ has done on our behalf to save us and to redeem us from the curse of the law, so that we might have greater love for God, and then we'll be more faithful to him. So we're going to focus on that prayer of Christ there in the garden, the agony, the suffering that he was enduring there, and help us understand what it is that Christ was about to face, so that we might see how horrible is God's wrath against sin and how hideous is our own sin, right? So that we can understand our salvation. And much of what we'll be looking at today is coming from a guy named Jeremiah Burroughs, who was a Puritan pastor who wrote a book called The Evil of Evils. It was a series of sermons that he preached about how sin is a greater evil than suffering, and he had a section dealing with the passion of Christ and what he endured there. So about 85% of this is coming right from him. So give credit where credit is due. It's not plagiarism. I'm giving credit to the source. So so that you might know that this is coming a lot from him and from my reading and meditations on what it is that he said. So we're going to read then to begin both Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the accounts of the prayer of Christ there in the garden, and then we'll begin and deal with these things and what it is that we might learn this morning. So we'll begin in Matthew chapter 26, and we'll read verse 36, and it says there, "And then Jesus went to them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over and pray.' And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.' And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'So you could not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again, for the second time, he went and prayed, 'My Father, if this cup cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done.' And again, he came and found them asleep, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for a third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, 'Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" Then also, if we'll look at Mark chapter 14, we'll begin reading in verse 32. Mark 14, verse 32, there it says, "And then he went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took with him Peter, James, and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch.' And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will.' And he came and found them asleep, and he said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak.' And again he went and he prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came a third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" And then Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, we'll begin reading in verse 39. It says, "And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. And nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. He said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, Lord, asking that you might, Lord, give to us by faith, Lord, a vision, an understanding, Lord, of just how horrible, how evil, how hideous is our own sin. Lord, help us to see, again by faith, Lord, the great judgment of God, Lord, your judgment that is against sinners. Lord, what it is that we deserved, Lord, because of our sin. Lord, as well, we ask that today, by faith, you would help us to see and understand what it is that Christ has done for us, how greatly the Son of Man suffered on our behalf, Lord, when he bore our sins in his body on the tree. Lord, we pray that we would see these things, Lord, that we would feel them, Lord, that we would know the truths of these realities, and that, Lord, as we meditate upon these truths today, Lord, may it cause us to love you even more. Lord, cause a love for you to abound in our hearts, Lord, that we might worship you with thanksgiving, and that, Lord, we might be obedient and faithful to you in all things. Lord, this is what we need more than anything else. Lord, our spirit is willing, but our flesh is weak. Overcome the weaknesses of our own flesh today, Lord, that we might be a faithful people to you. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, again, it is very important for us to understand the great love that God has shown to us, right? The love that God has showered down upon his people, right? When we meditate upon God's love given to us in Christ, this causes us to love God. It causes our love for God to increase, which in turn will lead to us worshiping God and also will lead to us being obedient to him and faithful to him. This is why we as Christians can never get over the preaching of the gospel. Amen. Right? Many times we think that the gospel is a message that needs to be heard by unbelievers, that it's something for unbelievers, but after we have believed the gospel and been saved, we just need to move on to a series of do's and don'ts, and that's all that we need. We don't need to understand and hear about the truths of the gospel. But rather, what the Bible teaches us, we need to continually, all of our Christian lives, we need to be meditating upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to constantly be reminded of the great love that God has lavished upon us. So it says in Psalm chapter 50, verse 14, it says there, "Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." And in Psalm 50, verse 23, it says, "The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To the one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God." If we are truly going to worship God, it must come from a heart that is overflowing with thanksgiving to God. Right? We must give to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. We understand that there is a difference between a ritualistic worship and true worship. Right, a ritualistic worship is a worship where the person comes, he does his duty before God as a way of getting God into his favor, as a way of earning the favor of God, of manipulating God. He does something for God, and now because he's performed his duty, God owes him something. God is indebted to him, and now he can manipulate and get God to do what he wants him to do. This type of worship is false. It must be rejected. True worship of God, though, comes from love of God. It is the result of a heart filled with thanksgiving and love to God. It is a response. When we worship God, our worship should be a response to what God has done for us. As we think about the great love that God has lavished on us, this ought to lead us to respond in praise to God, thanksgiving to God, worship to God, not because we're trying to manipulate God, not because we're trying to get something from him, but because we love him. We love him because of what he has done for us. Love is the key. The key to proper and true worship is that our hearts must be filled with love for God, and we must be increasing in our love for God. So then the question becomes, how do we love God? How do we come to love God? How does the love of God come to abound in our hearts? Well, what does the scripture teach us? 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. We love because He first loved us. Our love for God is always predicated upon His love for us. His love for us comes first. And as we meditate and come to understand the love that God has given to us, then it leads to our love of God. His love comes first, and then our love is a response to what He has done for us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. In this is love. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. There, the love of God is further explained. The love of God is not something generic. It's not something just general. It has a specific thing that God has done where He has shown us His love. And the love is seen in that He sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins, to come and die on the cross for us. If we're going to understand the love that God has for us, then we must understand what Christ has done for us. We must understand that God's love is most clearly seen to us in the death of His Son on our behalf. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Right? That He died for us while we were still sinners. That this amplifies the love that God has for us. And again, if we are going to love God, we must understand His love for us. And if we're going to understand His love for us, we must understand that He sent His Son to die for us. And that He sent His Son to die for us, not while we were righteous people, not while we were good people who were doing the will of God, but that He sent His Son to die for us while we were still sinners. He did this. And this should cause us to have a greater understanding of the love of God. And then Luke chapter 7, verse 47. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Jesus says there that there is a one-to-one correlation between our love for God and our understanding of sin. If we don't understand sin properly, we cannot love God properly. So if we're going to understand and love God rightly, we must come to a true understanding of what our sin is. We must see the grossness of it, the hideousness of it, the greatness of it, how vile it is before God. Right? The one who has meager little thoughts of sin will have very meager love for God. He will have very little love for God. The one who sees that sin is no big deal, right? And then what's the big deal? Right, yeah, God forgave me of my sins, but that's not that big of a deal. It's not like I was that bad. It's like someone who has a $5 debt, and you forgive that debt, they appreciate it, but it's not that big of a deal. It's just $5, right? It's not some life-changing event. But the one who rightly understands sin, understands it according to the Bible. This is the issue, by faith. We must understand it by faith. What the Bible says about it, not what we think about it, not by our own perceptions. There is a way that seems right to the man, but its end is the way of death. We cannot understand sin or anything according to our own human perception, our own human wisdom. We must understand it by faith according to what the Bible says. We must see then the magnitude of our sin, the great debt that we owed to God, and see that this debt has been absolved by Jesus Christ. And the one who rightly understands his sin and sees how horrible it was before God and what Christ has done for him, his heart will be overflowing in love for God. His heart will be filled with love for God. Just as if someone forgives you of a $5 million debt, you will have much greater love for that person than the one who forgives you of the $5 debt. It is only as we come to comprehend then the hideousness of our own sin, and only as we come to comprehend and see how terrible was that judgment of God upon us, that we can truly appreciate what Christ has done for us. Then the love of God will abound in our hearts, and it will lead to both worship of God. It will lead us to worship God. As it says in Hebrews 13, 15, through Him, through Christ, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Through Christ, he says, as we meditate upon Christ and what He has done for us, it ought to continually lead us to give God a sacrifice of praise. We should continually be speaking of praising God for what He has done for us. When we have love for God, it will lead first to worship. Secondly, it will lead to obedience. Amen. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 14, 15. When we love God, when love of God is abounding in our hearts, it will lead us to be obedient to Christ. This is the Christian life, worship and obedience. It'll be there. We must then understand these truths, and there's nothing in the Bible that can more clearly teach us of how horrible our sin is and how great the love of God is for us in Christ than seeing what sin did to Christ. What God did to Christ, how he dealt with his own son when sin was imputed upon him, ought to teach us of how horrible is our sin. If there is ever anything in the world that should make us understand the evil of sin, if anything should cause us to tremble and shake at the great evil found in any sin, it is this truth. The dealings of God the Father with his Son. When Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the one who was in the bosom of the Father for all eternity, yet when God the Father imputed our sin upon his beloved Son, he did not spare him. He did not spare his own Son, but he poured out the vials of his wrath upon him. Does this not show us how much God hates sin? Does it not show us how holy and righteous he is? How just is our God? He would not spare his own son. That when his son, the one that he loves so dearly, his only begotten son, when he was made sin for us, God punished him. He punished him. He treated him as if he was the worst sinner to ever walk the face of the earth. He did not spare him. He did not withhold anything from him, but he poured out his full wrath upon him. Romans 8:32 tells us, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also with him graciously give to us all things? This verse is a comfort, a consolation, a confirmation of God's love to his people. But it is at the same time a verse that should strike terror into the ungodly. Because if God would not spare his own son, who is his beloved son, do you think that they will be spared? Do you think he will spare them of his wrath on the day of judgment if they have not fled to refuge in Jesus Christ? How will any of us escape the wrath of God unless we go and repent of our sins? Yet how many in our own day pine away under this delusion that God is not a severe God, that God is not a just God, he does not hold to strict justice, that though they persist in sin and they will not believe in Christ and they will not turn from their sin, and yet somehow millions of people imagine that they will escape the wrath of God. Everyone fostered this hope and expectation that upon their death, they will enter into heaven, that God will let them off the hook, and that he will allow them to enter in. And they foster this hope, not because of reading the scriptures, because it's not found there. They foster it because of their own delusions. These are the delusions of madmen. They just want it to be so. They will it to be so. They wish it to be so, and so they know it is so. But not because the Bible says so. But here we have a confirmation, a supreme example of God's hatred and detestation of sin. He would not spare his own son. So that God afflicted his own son shows us how evil sin is, but also the impact of that affliction upon Christ, how Christ himself responded to the sufferings that he was going to endure on the cross shows us how evil sin is. The clearest and most powerful display of the evil of sin and the greatness of God's judgment is seen in the sufferings of Christ. Even if God should open up hell and let us down in there, and we could see there the tortures and torments of the ungodly, if we could see there the wicked sweltering under the fierce wrath of God, it would not be as great as seeing the hideousness of sin in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. The sufferings of Christ are the clearest picture of how horrible is sin and how great is the judgment of God. Notice then the expressions used by the Gospels to describe Christ as he comprehends and meditates upon the divine wrath of God. Notice first Matthew 26 verse 38. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. When Jesus contemplated the wrath of God that was coming upon him, it says that he was sorrowful even to the point of death. He was beset and besieged with the greatest sorrow the world has ever seen. Men might be sorrowful if they lose money, if their stocks decrease, if they lose their job, if they learn of some sickness that they might have. They might be sorrowful, but even then they're not sorrowful even unto death. But Christ here, He was sorrowful even unto death. He who is blessed, He who is righteous, right? He who is there in the joy of the Father is sorrowful even unto death as he thinks about the wrath of God that is coming upon him. It might be that we have some sight of our sin and that we might content ourselves with some slight little sorrow. We might have a momentary sorrow, but it quickly passes away. But Christ, when God came to deal with him, He made His soul encompassed with many sorrows, sorrowful even to the point of death for our sins. Secondly, notice what it says in the Gospel of Mark. Mark 14, verse 33. It says, He took with Him Peter, James, and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. He was greatly distressed and troubled. As Jesus looked into the cup of God's wrath, He was amazed at how fierce it was. He was amazed at how terrible was the wrath of God against sin. And that terribleness, the fierceness of it, made Him distressed. Greatly distressed, it says, and troubled over these things. It amazed Him at the thought of what He was going to have to suffer. Not because of His sin, but because of our sin. He knew what God's wrath consisted of. He understood it completely before He drank it, and this caused Him to be greatly distressed and troubled. Many sinners, they hear of God's wrath. They might tremble for a moment. They might have fear for a second. But then they go their way, and their mind is quickly averted to other things. They do not consider, and they are not distressed in the same way that Christ is. They can quickly put it out of mind and pass it off without being affected by it in any way. This is because they do not understand the wrath of God. They do not understand what it means for a creature to stand before the wrath of an infinite and holy God. And so it says in Psalm chapter 90, verse 11, "Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you?" There the psalmist says in his own day, he says, no one considers. No one in his day considers the anger of God. No one considers the fear of God. They don't fear God because they're not terrified at His wrath. No one considers these things. And so it is in our own day, but not Christ. Christ fully understood the wrath of God. He considered it. He knew what it was. He knew what it meant to drain the dregs of the full wrath of God, and it caused Him to be deeply distressed and troubled over these things. Third, from the Gospel of Luke, Luke 22, verse 44, it says, "In being in agony, He prayed more earnestly, and His sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground." Here we see that it says Christ was in agony. As He thought about the wrath of God that was coming upon Him, He was in agonizing pain. Here He's perceiving the curse of the law. He's perceiving the infinite justice of a holy God. He rightly understands that it is the wrath of an infinite God, a powerful and a mighty God that is coming upon Him. And so He's in agony. He's agonizing as He thinks over these things. Yet again, in our own day and in our own lives, how few of us agonize over sin? Do we agonize over sin the way that Christ did? Why do we not do this? Because we don't understand it. We do not perceive the evil of sin. We do not perceive the wrath of God against sinners. These are the ways that they describe how Jesus responded. His expressions as He thought about and contemplated and meditated upon the great wrath of God. Notice also as well the effects. The effects of Christ being in agony. In Mark chapter 14, verse 35, it says, "Going a little further, He fell onto the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from Him." Here, Jesus falls to the ground. He casts Himself on the ground in agony as He considers the wrath of God against sin. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who upholds the universe by the word of His power, and yet here He is falling to the ground under the heavy weight of our sin. If that weight of sin had been placed on any of us or upon any of the holy angels, it would have sunk us all the way down into the very pits of hell. If all of the strength of all of the men who have ever lived from the beginning of time to the end, and all of the strength of all of the holy angels, if they were all combined into one person, and that one person had the weight of sin placed upon him that was placed upon Jesus Christ, that person could not bear it. He would have sunk under the weight of that sin, sunk down into despair, sunk down under the weight of God's judgment for all eternity. Had Christ not been both God and man, had he not been the divine Son of God, he could have never bore the weight of God's wrath. As a man, he's able to bear it for men. But as God, he's able to endure it. He's able to not be sunk down under it. He's able to endure it without sinking down to eternal damnation. Yet even still, this burden was so great that it caused him to fall on the ground, to fall on the ground in agony. Secondly, his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Luke 22:44. Never has a man sweat the way that Christ sweat on that night. Consider that it was in the cool of night. This was not during the heat of the day. This is during the cool of night. And it's also during a season in that part of the world that it's cool. It's not during the middle of the summer. It's still during a cool time. So there's no heat that would cause Christ to sweat. Also, notice, he's not exerting himself physically. He's not doing jumping jacks. He's not running laps. He's not lifting weights. He's not doing any of those things. So why did Christ sweat? Why did he sweat such a sweat? It was the wrath of God. It was the wrath of God against his sin. He had nothing to cause him to sweat except for his comprehension of God's anger against our sin. If you put a heavy burden upon a man and you cause him to walk under the weight of that burden, he will work up a sweat. But how many men have ever sweat under the weight of sin? How many people have ever trembled and been caused to sweat the way that Christ did as they consider how great their sin is against God? Yet here Christ, under the weight of sin only, sweats, as it were, great drops of blood. Third, from the Gospel of Matthew, it says, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you," verse 39. And then verse 42. "Again, for a second time he went away and prayed, 'My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done.'" That's verse 42. And then verse 44. "So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for a third time, saying the same words again." This prayer of Christ, and that he repeats it three times, it shows us how awful sin is. That he prayed to God three times to let the cup pass from him shows us just how awful the wrath of God is and how hideous is our own sin. It is as if Christ took the cup of God's wrath, knowing that it was necessary, knowing that this is the only way that he can save his people from their sins, and knowing that this is the way that God has ordained for the salvation of his people, he took the cup of God's wrath, and there he placed it to his lips. But as he looked into the cup of wrath, it was so terrible, it was so horrible to him, that he had to set it aside, and he had to offer up a prayer to God, if possible, "Lord, please let this cup pass from me." But then, knowing that this is the only way that God had ordained to save his people, to secure our salvation, that this is the very reason why he came into the world, he took the cup up again. But there, looking into it, he sees how dreadful it is. How awful is that wrath of God. And so again, he sets it aside and says, "If possible, Father, please let this cup pass from me." But knowing that it was necessary, and having love for us, and being unwilling that we should perish eternally, he takes the cup again, and there he places it to his lips a third time. But looking into that cup and seeing how awful it is, how horrible is the judgment of God, how hideous is our sin, he puts it aside and prays again, "Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. But not my will be done, but yours be done." This is agony. This is agony that Christ is experiencing. And why is he afflicted in such a way? Why is he enduring such horrible agony? Is it because of his sin?
Nope.
What did he do? He did nothing. He did the will of God. He lived a righteous life. It's for our sins that he is doing this. Our sins agonize Christ in such a way. And we know, in the end, he did take the cup. And he did drink it to the very empty. He emptied it. He drank the dregs of it. He emptied it in himself. And this caused him to cry an even more bitter cry. My God, why have you forsaken me? When we read this, when we see what our sin did to our Lord Jesus Christ, how can we be unmoved? How can we be unmoved at such thoughts? How can we have such little love for Christ and such little hatred for sin when we consider these things? Sin must be a horrible thing indeed if it caused God the Father to deal with His Son in such a manner. And should Christ suffer so much under the thoughts of being made sin for us, and we give little to no thought of how horrible our sin is? Should He suffer for our sin, and we go on in a happy way, living in sin without any thought of how terrible or how horrible it is, and just offer up to God these trite little prayers, "Oh God, forgive me of my sin," but not feel the weight of what we have done? Yet how few have ever considered the evil of sin? How few so-called Christians have ever suffered under any weight of the horribleness of sin? Men carelessly and ignorantly make professions of faith in Christ. They do this all the time. They might pray to God to forgive them their sin, but they have no idea what sin is. They have no comprehension of what the judgment of God is, of what the wrath of God is against their sin. They just say the prayer because that's what they're told to do. Just repeat after me, say this, but they have no idea what it is that they are saying. They're never seized with terror at God's judgment, either before their conversion or after this supposed conversion. We cannot be like this. Yes, we are weak. Yes, we will always have limitations. Now we see dimly. Then we will see face to face. In this life, we will never truly understand with all the clarity that we need to see how horrible is our sin and how great is the wrath of God against it and what Christ has done for us. But we need to pray for God to increase our faith. We need to pray that God would open our eyes so that we might see and open our minds that we might comprehend and understand how horrible is our sin so that we would come to hate it, that we would feel the weight of it, and that we would turn away from every evil path, and that we would never want to sin against our Christ and grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And that when we do, that it might move us to weeping, to tears, to mourning over our sin, that we would do something like this against our God. We must come to feel the weight of our sin. And no mirror will more clearly show us how hideous is our sin than seeing what our sin did to Jesus Christ. Seeing what it did to Christ shows us how great it is. This is the displeasure of God against sin. But to give it to you again a little more fully, consider these things as well. First of all that Christ suffered, He knew He was going to suffer beforehand. And yet, even still, it was very dreadful to Him. Right? The sufferings of the cross were not some unexpected surprise to Jesus. He knew that He was going to die on the cross from the very beginning. He knew that this was the reason He came into the world, that He was destined for the cross. So He says in John chapter 12, verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify yourself." Yet even still, though Jesus knew full well what the wrath of God consisted of, and that Jesus knew full well from the very beginning that this was the end of His life, that this is why He came into the world, was to suffer and die on the cross. But when He came to it, it was still very dreadful to Him. It was still something that caused Him to tremble and to be in agony. And this shows us how horrible are the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Second, consider this. Christ had no sin in Him to weaken His strength or to take away His strength. Right? Christ isn't a weakling like we are. Right? When we have a suffering, we pine away under it. We cry out like this because of our weaknesses. But Christ, He had no sinful weaknesses in Him. He was a perfectly righteous man, filled with all of the strength of God. And yet even still, the sufferings were so great, it caused Him to cry out in these agonizing cries. Right? For someone weak like we are, to find suffering harsh, that's to be expected. But for Jesus, who has no sinful weakness, to find it still so harsh it must have truly been a horrible suffering. The cross set before him was a great cross. Right? If you put a weight upon someone who is sick, or a child, or someone who is elderly, you expect them to sink under that weight. But if you put that same weight under someone who is strong and who is powerful, who is in the prime of life and in good health, and it causes them to sink down, then you must know that that is a very heavy weight indeed. And so it was with Jesus Christ. Third, consider, Christ possessed perfect patience, right? The fruit of the Spirit, one of the fruits of the Spirit is patience. And Christ possessed perfect patience from God. There's not the least bit of impatience in Christ. So his response to his sufferings isn't because of impatience in sin, but it's because of the greatness of the suffering. Therefore, if Christ, who had perfect patience, cried out in such agony, then the sufferings must have been very, very hard. Many men and women, they face sufferings, but because we have no patience, we cannot patiently endure it. So we cry out and we rail against God. We have these desperate cries against God. But this is not the case with Christ. His was not because of a lack of patience, like ours is. He possessed perfect patience, and yet still he cried out to God because of the greatness of the sufferings, because of how horrible they were. Fourth, consider, Christ was the captain of all who were to suffer. Therefore, if he had only borne sufferings equal to the martyrs, he could have easily endured these types of sufferings without breaking so much as a sweat. It would have been a very light burden for Christ to just bear the sufferings that a martyr bore. There are many martyrs who have outwardly suffered as greatly as Jesus did regarding torture and pain to the body. And many of these martyrs suffered their tortures with joy. Some of them even singing praises to God while they're being unjustly executed, while they're being burned alive, burned at the stake, they're singing praises to God. How does it come about then that the martyrs bear their sufferings with joy? They have no sorrow. They have no crying out. They're not saying, if possible, let this cup pass from me. They're not crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But rather they're enduring it all with a great deal of joy. How is it that the martyrs can face their suffering with such joy? But our Lord Jesus Christ, the captain of the martyrs, falls to the ground and cries out with such agony. And it's certainly because there's more to the sufferings of Christ than just physical pain. There's more to the sufferings of Christ than just the tortures against the body. More of the displeasure of God. He suffered the wrath of God against sin, and they did not suffer in that way. He suffered more than any man ever suffered. Fifth, consider this, that the martyrs were able to endure their sufferings through the strength of Christ. They did not endure their sufferings through their own strength. They were able to faithfully endure even to death because they relied not on themselves, but they got their strength from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So if Christ possessed the strength that was given to the martyrs that enabled them to endure their sufferings with joy, then we must certainly conclude that Christ has more strength than they do. Right? If he is the source of strength for them, then it's natural to say Christ possesses all the strength in the world. But the martyrs, they did not manifest the same horror, the same trouble that Christ himself did when he suffered. So why does Christ manifest this terror and horror, and the martyrs who get their strength from him do not manifest the same terror and horror? And it's certainly because Christ suffered more than them. He suffered more because he suffered the full wrath of God. He suffered in a manner that they and that we will never know. The full displeasure of God against sin. Six, consider, Christ knew the good that would come from his sufferings. He knew what his sufferings would accomplish. He knew that by suffering, he would reconcile God to man. He knew that by his suffering, he would save millions of people. He knew that by his suffering, he would glorify his Father and accomplish the greatest work of God ever. Right? What Jesus did on the cross will be the cause of eternal praise to God by holy angels and men made righteous for all eternity. Right. Seeing all of this good that would come from his sufferings, one might think that it would make the burden very easy to bear, that it would make it a very light burden. And yet we see that even though all of this good is there before Jesus, even though he knows all of this good will come about, it is still a very harsh cup to drink because of how great is the suffering. It shows us how great it was. It aggravates it. It helps us to see these things. Seventh, Christ also knew that his sufferings would last only for a few hours. Though they were extreme sufferings, they were temporary. They weren't eternal. They weren't going to last for years or for all eternity or even for days, but only for a few hours. It would only be for a few hours that Christ would suffer. And yet even still, he agonizes. He agonizes when he thinks about how great are his sufferings, how great and dreadful they would be. And this shows us how hideous sin is, that it is a very great evil indeed. Christ's tortures, which he endured for a little while, made him cry out in such agony. All of these things we must put together. And as we do, we will come to see how great an evil of sin it is. Sin truly is the evil of all other evils. And it is my hope and prayer for you, for me, for my family, for your family, that we would come by faith to know the evil of sin, and that we would come by faith to see the great wrath that sin deserves, and that no one here would come to know it by experience in the world to come. We must come to know these things by faith now, or we will know them by experience in the world to come. Those who don't understand these by faith now, they don't think that sin is a big deal. They don't think the wrath of God is a big deal. But there on the day of judgment, they will be in for a very rude awakening.
Amen.
Then they will come to know for all eternity what is the great wrath of God against sin. They will sink down for all eternity under the awful and dreadful judgment of God. This is why we must think about these things. Though these are hard truths, though these are bitter truths, yet they're also sweet. They go down bitter, but they're sweet to us because they teach us that we need to flee to Christ. They teach us that we need to go and find Him as a refuge and seek refuge in this life so that we don't face the wrath and judgment of God in the life to come. So Jesus says in Luke 11:28, He says, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Right? We are blessed if we hear these words and we tremble before these words and we believe these words and we act upon these words. There is nothing in this world that can more clearly and thoroughly teach us of the great evil of sin than seeing the sufferings of Jesus Christ by faith in the written word of God. There's no better way for God to teach us of the horrible nature of sin and to warn us of the dreadful consequences of sin than this phrase, "He who did not spare his own son." It is as if God says, "I see wretched sinners there, and they will not believe. Men and women will not believe the evil of sin." And he has many arguments to teach us these things. But he says, if I have one that will teach them, if there's one thing that can convince wicked, hard-hearted men and women of how evil is sin, it will be the way I treat my own son. In my dealings with my own son, when my wrath comes upon him, then they will know. Then they will understand how truly evil sin is. Now, if God has treated Christ in such a way, in part, to teach us of the horror of sin, to make sin to appear very hideous to us and very odious to us, then what will happen to that one who, having heard all of these things, will go away and continue living in sin? What will happen to that one who will dismiss these things and delightfully entertain sin? We have come to know the truth. We have come to see the evil of it. So then we must put it away. We must turn away from sin. 1 Peter 2:24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Right? "Yet we might die to sin." He bore our sins that we might die to them. Not that we would continue living in sin any longer. In Romans chapter 6, verse 1, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who die to sin still live in it? How can we who have come to understand and see the evil of sin, how can we continue to live in sin? We've died to it in Christ, so put it away. Romans 6:11. So you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Dead to sin, alive to God. How can we who have died to sin live in it any longer? How can we who have had our sins placed in Christ's body on the tree, and He has suffered and died for our sins, how can we continue to sin against Him? And yes, I know that because of our weaknesses, because of our flesh, we will continue to sin. But it ought to move us. We ought to be shaken by it. And it ought to cause us to cry out to God for mercy and to never treat sin lightly, to never think that it is some small matter that is being dealt with. But look at what it did to Christ. We need to see what it did to Christ. Then we will come to understand what our sin is, what Christ has done for us, the love that God has for us. And this will cause us to abound in love for God so that we live a faithful life before Him. Let's pray. Father, we come to You today, Lord, again asking You, Lord, that these truths, Lord, which are so clearly taught in Your Word, Lord, we do ask that we would come to know these truths by faith. Lord, that we would believe what Your Word says about sin. Lord, that we would believe, Lord, how great was Your judgment against it. Lord, that You would not spare Your own Son. Lord, how much You hate sin. How hideous it is, Lord. How terrible is Your judgment and Your fury against it. Lord, we confess that, Lord, we have very, very meager thoughts of our sin. Lord, we do not comprehend it. We do not understand Your wrath. We do not understand the dreadful judgment. Lord, we do not understand how hideous is our sin. Lord, teach us, please. We beg of You, Lord, that You would open our eyes. Lord, that You would instruct us through Your Holy Spirit today. Lord, teach us these truths. Lord, we need wisdom. Lord, we lack it. But if anyone lacks wisdom, we are told to come to You and to ask You, and that You will give it to us. Lord, this is the wisdom that we need to live faithfully before You. Lord, a knowledge of our sin. Lord, a knowledge of Your judgment. Lord, a knowledge of the sacrifice of Christ. Lord, a knowledge and understanding of the great love that You have lavished upon us. Lord, these are the things that we want to know so desperately. So, Father, we ask of You, please, by Your Holy Spirit, be our instructor this morning. Lord, teach us these truths. Lord, that we might, by faith, come to know it and to feel it. Lord, that we might hate sin, that we might love You. Lord, that we might love Christ more than anything because of what He has done for us. Lord, why would You do this for us? We are sinners, wretched sinners against You. And yet You sent Your Son to die in our place. Lord, thank You for this love. And Lord, may we respond to Your love, Lord, by loving You in return. Lord, not to manipulate You and not to get something from You, but Lord, because of what You have done for us. Lord, may it result in lips that praise You, Lord, and a heart of thankfulness, Lord, and in feet that are quick to walk in Your ways, that do not turn to the right or to the left. May it lead to both worship and obedience. And Lord, may it all abound for Your glory. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.